Will you pray with me? Father, we are so incredibly thankful that we can sing songs like this to praise your name. And when the storms of life press hard upon us, that we can know that you are there for us, not simply behind us, but over us, around us, and you envelop us with your very being. And there's nothing that can touch us in this world without your saying so. I pray that you will meet with us now as we read your word. I pray that it would touch me afresh, and that it would be something that we can take with us this week to glorify your name among so many different people that are lost. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn with your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I've really had a difficult time with trying to figure out what to exactly call this sermon. And I've been going back and forth with various titles and names. And I guess it really doesn't matter what a sermon is called so long as the sermon itself is full of content, right? So I've tried my best to really dig into this text and really find something here for us that I think the Lord would be pleased with. But if I were to name it, I think I would name it The Fragrance of Christ's Triumph. It sounds weird, but I really believe it's part of the text. It's in the text. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. What I'd like to do tonight is just take a snapshot of the Apostle Paul's description of himself, what he looks like, what he has tried over and over again, letter after letter, and he's tried to explain exactly how he fits in God's redemptive plan. Because when people look at the Apostle Paul, they think this man should not be part of God's program. He actually killed Christians. How on earth would he be part of God's program? So it's just kind of confusing. So over and over again, Paul has had to say, he's had to defend his title of apostle. And I want to ask one question over all of this. Maybe you can keep it in the back of your mind as we're reading this text, as we're trying to make application. If you can ask yourself, yes, he is an apostle and I'm not an apostle, but why not me? Why can't I live with this mindset? Why can't I live with this theology? Why can't I go about my week thinking these thoughts and living in this way? So think about that as we go through this text. But first, I'm going to just give you a picture of three questions we want to answer. So get your pencils, get your paper, and I want you to ask these three questions as we go through the text. First, what is God doing for us, the church, in our text? Believers. Second, what is God accomplishing through us, through the church, in our text? And third, what is our active role in all of this? It's one thing to talk about facts and perspectives and theologies and systematic approaches and all this jargon. It's quite another to say, okay, that's all fine and well, but what do I do with all this? So that's the third point. So first, what is God doing for us in our text? Second, what is God accomplishing through us? And third, what is our active role in all of this? In fact, you should always be in the habit of asking questions. You should always be asking the scriptures, what does this text expect of me? How does this text open up my eyes to God's character or God's works? So when you read the Apostle Paul describe himself, I want you to be in the habit and ask yourself, why not me? I'm not an apostle, but why am I any different than Paul? In fact, as you read the text, you'll see us. The words us, we, he's pulling people in. He's saying, this is not just about me. This is about the whole church. This is about Titus. This is about Barnabas. This is all my friends that I go on all these missionary journeys with. He said, this is us. This is the church. What do we look like? And before we get into it, I want to use a couple of texts as a springboard just to highlight the first section of verse 14. And I want us to be absolutely clear before we get to verse 14 that Paul attaches, he connects his distresses, his problems, his trials, the thorn, the beatings, the shipwreck. He always attaches that with future glory, what to expect in the future. And we heard from our pastor this morning, it's called confident expectation or hope. He always takes that and his distresses, and he puts them together. Absolute certainty that nothing happens to me is outside of God's will. And even if it did, even if I died, God takes me into glory. 2 Corinthians says, I'm swallowed up. My mortality is swallowed up by life, and I'm taken to glory no matter what. So before we get into the main text, I want to look at a couple of things. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired of life itself. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but wait for it, in God who raises the dead." That little phrase, burden beyond measure, is actually a Greek word. When you take it and listen to it and extrapolate it out, means the total unavailability of an exit. How many of you ever been in that situation where you look at your circumstances and you look backwards and forwards, side to side, up and down, and you say, there's absolutely no exit in sight. I don't know how in the world God is going to get me out of this. So when Paul uses the word exaparenthenai, burden beyond measure, he says, there is absolutely no way I could get myself out of this. I need God to rescue me. Not just any God, but a God who raises the dead. There's a balance between the threat of death and the certainty of eternal life, the threat of demise and the certainty of what of God who raises the dead. And honestly, I want that for our church. I want our community groups to be saturated like that. That when we rally around each other, we share our burdens, when we open up the scriptures, and when we review what Pastor Taylor has spoken to us about, I want us to take those scriptures and say, this is all about God giving me ammo or a perspective about him that helps me keep going. I want that for our fellowship. Even though there's no exit in sight, I want us to be confident that God will take care of us. How about 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18? Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Again, he's got to have affliction on his mind 24/7. But what does he use? What does he call to his attention to fight that despair, that affliction, that trouble? He talks about eternal things. The future of being with God forever in heaven. On the one hand, you have affliction. The other, glory. The affliction is slight, temporary, only lasting for a moment. On the other hand, glory is eternal. That's why Pastor Taylor is going through Romans, and you can just see it in his sermons, right? He wants to get to Romans 8 so bad because it's beautiful. Because in that text, it teaches us that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Glory is eternal. Affliction is light. It's small. How about 2 Corinthians 5:1-2? "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house, an eternal body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be clothed, but further to be clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Again, there's the affliction, my tent, My body, it groans, it wastes away, it gets wrinkles, I have a hard time breathing, I can't exercise like I used to. In fact, I could feel this slow decline in my life. But God says that mortality, that's just a momentary time in your life, it's going to be swallowed up one day by eternity. And don't forget, we're talking now about the church, those that know Christ. Grief and joy are always connected with the future for those that know Jesus. The grief, the sorrow, the pain, the death, the intensive care unit, the prayer requests, all of that are laid to rest at the coming of Jesus. And the question is, are you ready for that day? Everything that we do as a church is pointing towards that moment. Everything. Everything we do as a church hopefully points you and those that come in here that don't know Christ, that don't know Him as Savior, that are lost. Everything we do hopefully points those people and you every day to a future with Christ or a future without Him. This may be a little simplistic, but I'm a simple guy. I don't like to complicate things too much. People say that I do. But I think if you look at baptism and membership, let's just take those two things. They're signs that say, I'm one of you now. Not only that, they say, I've accepted Christ as my Savior by grace. He has rescued me from my sins. And He says, I'm here. Hold me accountable. So that if I fall in sin, you're there to pick me up. Or if I fall in sin, or if I choose sin, you're there to say, that's not the way you learned Christ. Hold me accountable. Actually, that's me right now standing here telling you, maybe as an example, if you see me falling, you better pick me up. Or if you see me choosing sin, you better rebuke me. That's how the church operates or should operate. How about the Lord's Supper? Is it not a sign of commitment to persevere in the faith? Doesn't it show everyone in this room that you are continuing in the faith? That the profession that you made at baptism wasn't a fluke? It's not getting wet and just having a party. It's a real thing. It's a sign that Christ gave us. Is the Lord's Supper a way in which we show each other that I'm going to deal with my sin? When something comes up, I'm going to deal with it immediately. What about giving? Giving is a sign that we pull our resources together and say that the most important thing that we could possibly ever do with our money is to invest in the gospel. Invest in ways that we can get the gospel out there so that people can see Jesus for who He is, the salvation that He offers, and hopefully, just hopefully, we pray that God will rescue people. It's all about the future. What about preaching? Preaching is a proclamation that this world is going to end one day, and that you're either going to be with Christ forever or without Him. Preaching is a call to the unconverted, to the converted, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. How about fellowship? This actually goes hand in hand with everything that was said before. Fellowship, again, we're coming together maybe on Wednesday nights or tonight or Sunday morning. We're getting together, and I think the crux of everything we say is that we're pushing each other to stay faithful. It's all about looking to the future. Every part of Scripture, everything that we do as a church is meant to prepare us, I think, and I think the Scriptures will support, to a future day when Christ will return and bring us home with Him. So that's all introduction. So go to 2 Corinthians 2, and we're going to look at 14 through 17. Those three texts, I want you to bring those three texts that we just read, and I want you to pull all of that in to verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's just go ahead and read 14 through 17. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Verse 14, a couple of words we want to point out here. First of all, God is always leading us in triumph. Those that know Christ, that are saved, that are secure in Him, we are always being led in triumph. I love how he throws in there, always in us. It's not for anybody that's unsaved. There's no triumph in it for you. Unless you know the Lord, unless you come and confess your sins, there is no triumph. In fact, notice in Christ, these are people that are in Christ, that like Colossians says, that are clothed, that are just swallowed up, that are covered in Jesus Christ, that are united in Jesus Christ. God is always leading us in triumph. In fact, some of the commentators that I've been reading about this passage say that Paul is alluding to a Roman general who would bring his captives into the city after a great war. He would bring his proud soldiers, those that fought well, and he would bring captives and slaves, prisoners of war, and they were exposed to ridicule. So here you can just take the picture. If you take that picture and you think about, here's Christ, and he's telling Paul 2,000 years ago that the triumph has already occurred in Christ. And I like, if I think that we're using this phrase correctly, it's Paul. He's saying that God is leading us to glory. He's leading us to victory, not because of something we did, but because of all the spoils of victory, me, you, the lost that were converted. Christ undertook the battle, not rightly his, so that we would share in a triumph not rightly ours. So see, we're the ones that are following him in this procession in life, keeping our focus on him. He's the victor. And we know that there's a confidence that we will make it to glory because of him. He always leads us in triumph in Christ. So the next question. So that's the question. First question, what is God doing for us? He's always leading us in triumph in Christ. Second, what is the second question? Verse 14. Read verse 14 again with me. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And the second question, what is God accomplishing through us? The verse says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. The same commentator that I referenced earlier said in this Roman general, this Roman king, the Caesar, would display his treasures and captives amidst a cloud of incense burned for the gods. To the victors, the aroma was sweet. Our guy won. Our king is ruling. To the captives in the parade, it was a smell of slavery and death. When Christians preach the gospel, it is good news to some and repulsive news to others. Believers recognize the life-giving fragrance of the message. To non-believers, however, it smells foul, like death. And the author goes even, it kind of feels over the top, but he says it smells foul, like death, their own. So what does this mean to us? What is God accomplishing through us? First of all, he's diffusing a fragrance. What does the text say? He through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. And this is where we get into trouble, because tomorrow we go back to our places of work, right? And what Satan would want you to do, and maybe what the world would want you to do, is kind of cover that fragrance. They don't want you to stink. They don't want you to smell. They don't want you to diffuse that fragrance. They want you to cover all that up. What does the fragrance smell like? Look again at 14. It's a fragrance of his knowledge. Not fragrance of Chase or fragrance of pastor or a deacon or a layman or anybody else in this church. It's a person who says, I'm going to diffuse the knowledge of God in every location. In fact, the text goes on and say in verse 14 that this diffusion should go on where? Everywhere. Every nook and cranny of your office, every nook and cranny of your place of worship, every nook and cranny of your state, your city, your town, your subdivision, every nook and cranny of your house, in your kids' room, in your room that you share with your spouse, every place, the fragrance of the knowledge of Him should just be like an aroma that just fills the house like an apple pie. Some of you have made an apple pie before showing a home. And you know that kind of brings people in. They want to make an offer. But some of us in the Christian life, we don't smell like an apple pie. We smell pretty awful because we're not reflecting the knowledge of Him. So what is the fragrance? We know we ought to be smelling a certain way. We know we ought to be a fragrance of His knowledge. He goes on to say in verse 15, look at that. For we are to God the fragrance of who? Christ. God loves it when Christ is glorified. And one of the ways we are able to glorify God is when we diffuse Jesus Christ to the world. When we share what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary, His resurrection, and His return. So what is God accomplishing through us? He's accomplishing the diffusion of His knowledge, the diffusion of His Son. What was one of the things, I think it's actually the only thing in the four Gospels, when the transfiguration occurred, what did God the Father say? This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. He was not willing to share any glory with Elijah or Moses. You know, poor Peter, so scared, falls on his knees, and he says, I think one of the texts, is either Luke or Matthew, says, and Peter, poor Peter, he didn't know what to say, so he said the first thing that came to his mind, let's build some tents. Let's build one for Elijah. Let's build one for Moses, and let's build one for Jesus. Wrong answer. If you're going to build a tent, you build one, and that's for Christ. That's not in the text, but you can kind of get the impression that God says, if you're going to glorify someone, you glorify and you listen to Jesus. That is the nature of the fragrance that we ought to be disseminating in our places of influence. You say, well, you know, might be some objection here. I don't know if anybody maybe has this feeling like I do, but I'll be sitting somewhere, somebody will walk by me, and there's a little voice that says, you need to talk to that person. Not even about what, just approach them. Open your mouth, like Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. He opens his mouth. The text actually says, open wide his mouth and spoke. And you don't do it. Maybe you start to reason, you think, you know, I they look different than me. Like Pastor said this morning, they've got piercings in places that I've never even thought or could imagine. They look different. Or maybe they'll just reject me or reject Jesus or reject the gospel. And if you look very closely, you actually don't have to go too far, but if you look closely in the texts, you will see that that's already a stated fact. That there is a division between those that will reject and a division of those that will accept. I mean, look at the text real quick. Verse 15, for we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. It's an automatic stated fact that even your fragrance is going to put a division between those two parties. He even goes on in verse 16 to say the aroma is either going to smell like death or the aroma is going to smell like life. And we are such a small people. Well, let me just keep this personal. I'm so small when it comes to texts like this because I major on the death part, the rejection part. And I that's not my default as a human being. I need to major in the aroma of life. How do you know that that person is not going to receive you? How do you know? We don't. But God says to go anyway. Diffuse the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. You don't get to decide. We've never been in a position to decide. Irrespective of the human response to the gospel, its proclamation delights God's heart because it centers on the sweet aroma of the Son whom He loves. Why do we send people like Chuck and Pam Evans to Brazil? You know, a deacon who's highly invested in the missions in this church has to be talking about missions. So why do we send people to Brazil, Chuck Evans and Pam Evans? Why do we send them? Is it we only send them because we think people will be saved? Or you're only going to go if you've got, you know, if you can reach people and people will be saved. That's the hope. Why are we sending, or hopefully sending our blessing on people like Brooke Wells or Matt Wells to Haiti and Turkey, or Jamie Segrist to the wilds, or Michael and Heather Wall to Scotland? Why are we sending these people and saying, we love you, we'll pray for you, we'll do anything we can for you? Olivia Oliver to Panama City, we're sending people. These are people that we're looking at right now and saying, we're gonna pray for you. We're looking at these people and saying, we're going to pray that the aroma of Christ will so permeate your life that it'll go out there and people will see you and smell you and want to come to Christ. We don't get to decide. I think it's so neat that God can even be pleased with sending these people, and only the diffusion happens and nobody comes to Jesus. Because there are people that go and they spread the gospel, and God says, I'm glorified in that. I'm glorified even in when no one is saved. That may sound highly controversial, but the text says the aroma is both. It's for those being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are aroma of death leading unto death, and to the other, aroma of life leading to life. And the question that he asks, Paul asks the question this time, not me, who is sufficient for these things? Where do we find the answer to that? Actually, look down in chapter 3, verse 4. When we go out this week, or when we send missionaries, is it ultimately because they are sufficient in and of themselves for this task? Verses 4 and 5 says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I hope you and I, as members of Calvary Baptist Church, will say, I'm going to get down on my knees, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask God to make me sufficient, because if this was left up to me, I would fall flat on my face, I would fail. I need Jesus, I need you, I need the whole of God's people to rally around me so I can stay faithful. The text ultimately says, I need God to stay sufficient, to be sufficient. So the question is, what is God doing for us? He's always going to lead us in triumphal procession. What is God doing through us? He's diffusing the aroma of Jesus throughout the whole world in every place. And number 3, what is your active role in this? And that is found in verse 17. Again, you're having to ask yourself, this is the Apostle Paul in a section where he's defending his apostolic authority. But why not me? Why can't I live like this? We find verse 17, we find it just a few things. For we are not, again, there's that we. It might be more confusing if it said for I, but it's not. He's including the brethren. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. The word peddling there means buying and selling for personal gain. Philosophers in Paul's time used to walk around and they say, I've got some good knowledge for you. You want to know how to live your life? Come here. Let's sit down. Let me buy you a cup of Athenian coffee. Let me tell you how it is. But before we go any further, you need to sign this contract and pay me $100. In fact, Plato, who's often regarded as one of the the world as one of the premier philosophers, if not the most extra-biblical, most influential philosopher, he says, philosophy or wisdom was never meant to be bought or sold. And yet, we don't have to go very far on our TV or maybe down the street or around the corner or open up a book and find that there are people that are trying to peddle God's word. They're trying to disseminate God's word in such a way where it makes them look good or brings them the most profit. And Paul's saying, we don't do that. The pastors of Calvary Baptist Church are not going to do that. The deacons here, we're not going to do that. We are going to disseminate the fragrance of Christ everywhere, and it's free. We just want people to come to Christ. He goes on in verse 17, he says, we are not men who peddle the word of God, but we're sincere. The word sincere means those that are transparent, that have purity about their ministry. They walk with integrity. These are men in whose motives can sustain inspection. I can put you under the microscope and I can see every little inch about you. And you know what? It's like when Pilate looked at Jesus and he says, I find no fault in the man. Now, that's a different type of purity. But what Paul is driving home at is that you can look at any angle of my ministry and find that I'm not doing this for myself. In fact, if God's grace didn't rescue me onto the road to Damascus, I'd still be killing Christians, probably. So you can look at me and say that this is divine. God rescued me. He gave me a ministry, and I'm going to do it with integrity. Look at my record. I was told by my wife not to reference politics, but you think about these people that say, I'm running on my record. In verse 17, not only is he running on his record, verse 17 says, we are from God. He doesn't expound on that any further, but he just says, look, my ministry, we are from God. We're not coming on behalf of ourselves as if there's something good about us. We're just, as Spurgeon would say, we're just beggars who are begging for bread and showing people where to find that same bread. We're all in this, in a sense, to point you to God, being as from God. Another way of putting that as from God is being godly, influenced by God. He is the instrument by which all of this is possible. And just in case we might be able to do all of this privately, verse 17 goes on to say, we speak in the sight of God. Uh-oh. Even if people don't inspect us and they just take our word like gold, we have to reckon with the account that God sees every single last thing that I do. Whether I'm in the privacy of my own home or out in the open preaching the gospel like Paul did, whether people are coming to the gospel or not, everything is under the eye of God. He sees us all the time. There's nothing we can do to shake his omnipresence. And finally, in verse 17, he says, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. The content, I think, is that right here is that I am part of Jesus' body. Go back in the other letter, the 1 Corinthians letter. It was a big deal to reckon with those people that were arguing over spiritual gifts. What's more important? Tongues, this, that, and the other. Even though love prevailed, he says, every last one of us, regardless of the measure of the gift that we have, are in Christ. We're part of his body, so let's act like it. He's doing this. This ministry is his part in propagating the gospel, propagating Jesus to the glory of God. So what is our active role in this? Man, this sounds so heavy, doesn't it? We're not going to peddle God's word. We're going to do our best to be transparent, pure, a ministry of integrity. We want to be influenced by God, godly. We want to speak as if we're in the very presence of God. We want to speak in Christ as members of his body. So, All this future longing, we're not just going to sit down and wait for God to arrive. I want to be part of a church, and I know you do too, that is active. Part of a church that says, I'm going to give out the word, and no matter what reaction I get, I'm just going to be faithful. So, some of this might not be something that you like to hear. You might be part of verse 16, where all of this sounds like or smells like an aroma of death. none of this sounds good to you. In fact, it'd be a whole lot better off if you said, I just want to get out of here. I just want to get back to my work week. I can't imagine that there might be somebody here this evening that is experiencing great sorrow like the Apostle Paul experienced. But he could not, like the Apostle Paul, you cannot, like the Apostle Paul, take that future hope and ram it into your sorrow because you have no hope. There might be somebody here that doesn't know the Lord. I want to invite you to come. There's another part in 2 Corinthians 6:2 that says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Who is sufficient for these things? We need God's help. We are totally insufficient without Him. May the Lord bring to mind this week the future glory and use that to embolden us for ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have declared that those that run to you for forgiveness will be enveloped in a clothing of righteousness. We did not sit down and sew those clothes together with our works. Anything that we were to be able to put together would just look foolish. If it were not for your grace, no one would be saved. I pray that you would make this personal, just make me a better witness for you this week. I don't want to stink. I don't want to smell weird this week. I want people to look at Chase and say, man, is that what Jesus does to a Christian? He's just weird. I want people to see me and they will maybe get a glimpse of Jesus. I want to be a Christian who disseminates the fragrance of Christ everywhere I go. I want to be a Christian who disseminates the knowledge of Him everywhere. Because we will all spend eternity somewhere. And I can't fool around with this knowledge. I can't treat it lightly. Father, we just pray for this church that you would move in its people. That people would come here, hear the gospel, repent and be saved. They'd be baptized. They would join in on the Lord's Supper. They would fellowship with us. They would glorify the Lord with us, sing with us, and just say, I can't wait till you come. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.